four people, with the purpose being that they would give glory to God, and the assumption being not us. Okay? It wouldn't lift us up. And finally, Jesus is going to unpack what he means by that. And he's going to focus on three specific acts of righteousness. And it's important to realize that alms, prayer, and fasting were the three main acts of piety in Jewish faith in the first century. Okay? Meaning, if you wanted to establish your righteousness before people, if you wanted to have a reputation for being a godly woman or man, well, then you were to be diligent about offering alms to the poor, having regular prayer, often communal prayer, we'll talk about that, and fasting, okay? And there were things that you did that communicated to people you were fasting, and we'll talk about that, all right? And Jesus is going to say, yeah, those three things are good, but it comes down to your motivation, right? Jesus is constantly bringing everything back to the heart. Why do you go about these practices? And we've seen over and over again that Jesus isn't interested in just ex opera operato, or just going through the motions, right? Even if you have a sacrifice and you're before the altar and you're about to be forgiven and you realize that you've got a problem relationally, right? You need to put it down, go back to Galilee, and get right. So here, he starts with almsgiving. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, watch out for your righteousness. And the word dikaiosune means right religious observance, practices of Judaism. And he says, to not practice righteousness before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you do not have a reward from your Father in the heavens. So, whenever you give alms, and I think I brought this up last week, here, when he says give alms, it's literally practice mercy. To practice mercy in the world. Okay? And that's significant because I run into Christians today who do not want to give to the poor. I often hear this, you know, they could go get a job, right? If they can walk up to me and ask for money, they can say, welcome to McDonald's, may I have your order? Hear that all the time. And you know what? The New Testament does call people to work, right, with their hands and not to be lazy, but that argument misses the point. Because in the Bible, we're called to provide for the poor as an expression of mercy. It has nothing to do with their intrinsic worthiness of it. It's mercy. What is that noise, by the way?
It's an alarm that's been going off all night.
Yeah, Satan does not want us to hear this tonight, right? This class has been a constant onslaught, but we're going to plow through it, and hopefully someone will turn that off and the police won't come. That'll be a capstone, won't it? Okay. Therefore, whenever you give alms or practice mercy, do not sound a trumpet before you. Now, on the one hand, Jesus may be hyperbolic here, right? He's saying act in an ostentatious way, right? So that it's as if you were blowing a trumpet when you gave money, right? You think of the story about all those people dropping money in the treasury boxes in the temple, right? Everybody hearing that clang of the coins and people know, man, they're giving a lot. Well, that's possible, but we also know that at this time that they would blow trumpets in the local synagogue during fast days, okay? And during fast days, there would be an almoner, okay, a Jew in the local synagogue who would gather alms from the people for the poor. Okay? And the typical synagogue had a treasure box in the back of the synagogue, and they would keep money in there, and it was meant to be dispensed to the poor. So, again, that's a real beautiful thing. And the early church took that practice into itself. Okay? Tertullian says that we had treasure boxes in the back of the church. We didn't pass the plate at the beginning. We had a treasure box in the back, and the money would go to the poor. But Jesus' point, though, is he's saying, listen, if you are giving to be noticed, right, so that people will be impressed by you, well, that's no good. He calls them hypocrites in the synagogues. And then he says, if you give alms literally in the narrow streets, if you've ever been to Old Jerusalem, it's interesting, right? There's these teeny little dirt streets, okay? And you constantly feel pressed in by people, right? And so I think Jesus is sort of saying, you're giving alms in a very public situation, right? Where everyone can see what you're doing. Don't do that. So that you might be glorified, not bring glory to God, but people. Amen, I say to you all, they are receiving their reward. And that is a huge slam to the Pharisees. Okay? If you were to walk up to a Pharisee and ask him, why do you give alms? Why do you fast? Why do you pray? He would say, because I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead. I want to receive reward before God when I'm raised up. That's what they were hoping for. And Jesus cuts them at the knees and he says, because of your heart and your motivation, you're getting your reward now. Don't expect it at the resurrection. Right? All that glory and respect that you're enjoying from the people, well, guess what? That's your reward. And that would have been very, very offensive, I think, to the Pharisees. And so what's the contrast? Well, in verse 3, he says, while practicing mercy. And notice that Jesus assumes that we will give alms, right? How does James define religion? Caring for orphans and widows in their distress, right? One of the main characteristics of the early church was its care for the poor. You've got to realize that in the ancient world, there was no social security. There were no orphanages. The Roman world threw people away that were no longer producing. They had no value in this culture, right? And so the Christians differentiated themselves. They were a light in the darkness. They were salt because they went after the people the world threw away. And so he assumes that we're going to continue to do that. But he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Have you ever been given something and you couldn't walk away with it because it had so many strings on it? Have you ever had that experience, right? Here, this is a gift. But you know that you're going to be the slave of that person the rest of your life. Right? Jesus is saying, don't even be conscious of your giving. Right? Just be willing to let it go, right? And not expecting anything in return. Why? So that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Okay. Then he moves on to prayer. He says, whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love that moment. Having stood up, and the Jews would stand up in the worship service in the synagogue when they would pray, okay? And there would typically be a leader in the synagogue that would take the people through what was called the 18 benedictions. Have you ever heard of those? The 18 benedictions. These were 18 requests that the Jews would make to God in the synagogue. And the Pharisees were instrumental in bringing that into the synagogue worship service, okay? And so he's describing these religious leaders, these Pharisees, who love standing, praying in the synagogues, and not just in the synagogues, but at the corners of wide streets, Jesus says.
Why do they call them benedictions?
Benedictions
good
means...
Good word, right?
I'm sorry?
Benediction means good word, right?
Yeah.
So they look at 18 good words?
Yeah, or praises. To God. And it would also have requests in it, like the Messiah coming, and so forth. I'll just throw in an interesting aside on this. After the Christians began to congregate, a rabbi composed what was called a 19th benediction. Okay, it was called the Birkat HaMinim, which was, it was the benediction for the heretics. And it was actually a 19th benediction that was added in the local synagogue, basically saying that Christians were going to hell, that they wouldn't attain to the resurrection of the dead. And that was put in there right when the Jewish Christians were being kicked out of the local synagogue, the Gospel of John says. So anyway, that's just an aside. But so here you have this public prayer in the synagogue. Again, nothing wrong with public prayer. Christians pray publicly in church. But not only that, but they pray on the corners of wide streets. See, the Pharisees were training their disciples to pray two, maybe three times a day. A Jewish disciple of a Pharisee would pray the Shema every morning. I think I brought this up a few weeks ago, right? He was trained to pray the Shema in the morning at the ninth hour, okay? Or the third hour, excuse me. And at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And if you were especially righteous, you would pray three times a day. The third time being noon. It's interesting. Daniel prayed three times a day, right? And was thrown to the lion's den for it. And so the Pharisees were wanting to emulate Daniel. Interestingly enough, you know when Peter had his vision on the roof, right, of all the animals being clean? What time of the day was that when he was praying? Noon. And so apparently even Peter perhaps observed the three times a day prayer. Okay? But the point is that not all the Jews were as rigorous as the Pharisees. Okay? And so have you ever lived in a Muslim country or been in a largely Muslim country where most people will observe the five times a prayer in a day? Where everybody stops basically and gets down? Have you ever been in those situations? Right? And here, the Pharisees are trying to sort of get all of the Jews, right, to imitate their behavior, right? If you really love God, well, then you're going to pray these three times a day, okay? And so they were doing it in sort of these public spaces, kind of like, you know, when you're walking by and you see a Pharisee praying, what does it kind of imply about you if you're not? Am I making sense? You know, I'm praying, what are you doing? Right? I think there was a little bit of that, right? And here Jesus kind of goes after that. He says, okay, all of this public prayer, you're doing this. And look very carefully at verse 5, okay? Because I'm translating this literally, and it's not what you have in your Bible. It's literally that they stand in corners of wide streets so that they might shine before people. Is that interesting? If you go back to chapter 5, verse 16, he says, let your works shine before people, right? To give glory to God. But here he's saying, you are shining. Which is another way of saying you're kind of showing off. Amen, I say to you, they are receiving their reward. So, that's what he criticizes. What's the alternative? Well, verse 6, he says, whenever you pray. When should a Christian pray? Yeah, without ceasing, right? In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, pray without ceasing. And many people I talk to interpret that as if we're supposed to be constant chatterboxes, meaning praying all the time, 24/7. But that Greek expression could just as well be translated, have regular times of prayer. It doesn't necessarily mean pray always. It means have set times in your life in the day when you pray. Okay? I don't think we should be legalistic about it, but it is interesting that the early Christians adopted the prayer time in the morning, at noon, and at evening. Okay? And again, I think the point is that I think it's better to have a specific time in your day for prayer rather than just fitting it into your normal routine. Does that make sense? You know, when I just pray when I feel like it, I find that I'm always focusing on the tyranny of the urgent. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I'm focusing on the crisis, right? And yet, if I wake up in the morning and I know that from 7 to 7:30, that's time alone, right? Be honest, for me, it's I have to leave my house because I've got a 5-year-old and a 2-year-old at home. And it's chaos. You know, cartoons are blaring. You know, I'm trying to make coffee for my wife because she's grumpy in the morning. No time to get oriented around the kingdom. And so I literally have to put my jogging shoes on and get out of the house. us. And yet you know, right? You know that you have to guard those times, right? Otherwise the world will take it from you. The day is evil. It'll rob you of those opportunities. Okay? And so here Jesus assumes that we pray. He doesn't say when you have to pray, but he assumes you pray and he assumes you do it regularly. In fact, as we're going to see in a moment, he assumes that you do it daily, at least. Give us our what?
Daily bread.
Daily bread. So, whenever you pray, go into your storeroom. That's your closet in the middle of the house, right? A teeny little place where you store your goods. Go into your storeroom. This is where Jesus and, for example, Muhammad are very, very different. Okay? Here, Jesus is emphasizing this personal piety, emphasizing a personal relationship with Abba. And Muhammad has a very different perspective on this. Let me read you a quote. Muhammad says, prayer in congregation, that is in a mosque, is more than 25 times greater in merit than prayer at home or in the shop. Okay, so it's diametrically opposed to one another. Where for Jesus, it's about this personal relationship. It's just between you and the Father. Where in Islam, there's a huge emphasis upon communal prayer, right? So, he says, go into your storeroom. Having closed your door, pray to your Father, the one who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do you want to have a barometer of how you're doing with God? Do you want to gauge to know how immediate and deep your relationship is with your Creator? Spend an hour alone with Him in a room. You know, no Bible, no music, hour alone with God. And do we have anything to say? Is it awkward? Right? Jesus wants to bring us into an intimate relationship with God. The agenda here is getting us to see God as our Abba, our Father. And so, come together alone, and God is pleased with that. Now, verse 7, he says, while praying, do not babble like the Gentiles. Remember, Solomon said the same thing in Ecclesiastes. Let your words be few. Don't babble like the Gentiles. There's two things I want to unpack here. First of all, the only reason... Well, I shouldn't say that. The main reason why pagans would pray was quid pro quo. This for them. Yep. The main reason for prayer in paganism was to manipulate the deity to meet your desires. That's why you prayed. And I give quotes in the footnotes, but it's just an established fact, right? It wasn't so much about having a relationship with the deity. It was getting the deity to do what you wanted. And so the Gentiles would babble on and on and on about their requests. And in order to force the deity's hand, they actually developed magic spells. We have found pagan prayers buried in the Egyptian desert. Thousands of them. Okay? These are pagan prayers. And rather than them sounding like the Psalms in our Old Testament, they were often just repetitions of names and things. Meaning, there was this belief that if you just said the deity's name enough, you could force that deity to do what you want. Do you know that pagans would pray the name of Jesus and they weren't even believers? Some of these pagan prayers that we've found in the desert have Jesus' name in them. And right after Jesus is Zeus. Okay, and then a demon, right? But it's kind of like, cover your bases, man. And so it's just completely foreign to the intent of Jesus here. And so he says, listen, don't babble like the Gentiles, the non-believers. Why? Because they suppose by their what? Many words they will be heard. So do not be like them, for your Father knows of the things you have need before you ask Him. Yeah, I'm asked this all the time as a pastor, then why pray? Have you ever wondered about that? If God already knows what I need, right? And He has already determined to meet those needs, then what's the purpose of prayer?
Relationship.
Yeah, I'm hearing relationship. But isn't it interesting that even in our Christian culture, people still have this pagan presupposition of prayer? For so many Christians, it seems to come down to what I need. And if God already knows what I need, then why bother talking to Him? James, did you want to share something?
Yeah, I was wondering how this compared to the parable when Jesus is talking about the woman who kept petitioning the judge for to remedy the unright act and perpetrated against her.
Yeah, to not give up, coming to God. Jesus will ask us to do the same thing a little bit later on in the sermon, right? To keep coming to God and not giving up on our relationship. Yet, Jesus is also challenging us to change our values when it comes to our prayer. It's what you pray for, right? It's having the right focus. You know, if a guy prays for a Mercedes 1,000 times, you know, and God doesn't give him a Mercedes, he gets a Ford Focus like me. Okay? You know, I'm sorry, I'm not going to feel that bad for him, right? And this idea that you just keep coming to God, right? No, Jesus is trying to change our thinking. He's not going to give us a snake. Something destructive. Stone. We have to get to the point where we're asking for the fish, right? Okay. So he says, while praying, do not babble like the Gentiles, for they suppose by their many words they will be heard. So don't be like them. For your Father knows of the things you have need before you ask Him. But rather, you are to pray in this way. And this is often called the Paternoster, or Our Father in Latin, the Lord's Prayer. But would you agree that it's probably better to refer to this as the Disciples' Prayer? Right? Because this is a prayer that Jesus is giving to us. I don't think Jesus prayed, forgive us our sins, my sins, you know. But rather, this was a way of orienting ourselves around the kingdom of God. Do you know that this is at the very center of the Sermon on the Mount? It's the dead center of this thing. And I would argue that it's probably one of the most important resources that Jesus gives His disciples to be thinking about the kingdom every single day. The Lord's Prayer is divided up into two parts. And I think the order is important, right? I know in my life, when I'm sort of praying just in response to crisis, I tend to reverse the order of the prayer and never get to the first part. But I tend to put my needs first, right? What I want. And what you're going to see is Jesus is challenging us to actually begin with God's will. That's the first half of the prayer. It's God's will, right? Then, but then this is important because I sometimes run into Christians that feel ashamed to even ask for anything. No, Jesus does invite us, right? He invites us to come to Abba, Father, with our needs, right? There's a prioritization. God's will, and then our needs. And so, he begins with an invocation, and it's our Father. And behind the Greek word pater is Abba, right? The Aramaic word. And Jesus doesn't talk about this, but Paul gives us a very beautiful theological development on this. Paul says that no one can pray Abba unless the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit has regenerated them and has brought them adopted into the family of God. right? Paul makes that claim twice in his letters. And so Paul says, listen, when you pray to God as Abba, that is proof, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 and 2, that is proof, right, that the Holy Spirit is manifesting himself in your life. And then in Romans, he says that from that, the Holy Spirit will actually go on and intercede for you in your prayers. Even when you don't even know the right thing to say, right? The Holy Spirit is standing before the Father, interpreting and explaining where your heart is and what you're trying to communicate. And so that's something that Paul kind of adds to this in light of after the regeneration. But I think it's significant. Yeah.
He's not talking about just using that specific word, but he's more talking about the relationship kind of a thing. Or when you were quoting the First Corinthians passage, talking about no one can pray Abba except that they have the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Should we use that exact word when we pray, maybe? Or is it more talking about the relationship that we have when we pray?
Great question. Let me repeat it for the Tucson people. The question was, should we use the actual word Abba in our prayer? Okay? On the one hand, the answer is clearly no. Because even here, Matthew's free to translate Abba into Pater in Greek, right? So we could say Father. And yet, isn't it interesting, though, going back to those places where Paul uses the word Abba, he's writing in what language?
Greek.
Greek. Right? To people who speak what?
Greek.
Greek. So, isn't it interesting that of all the words Jesus said in Aramaic, and almost everything he said was in Aramaic, why was it that the early church kept the word Abba in its language? You ever wonder about that? And is it possible because there were certain connotations with the word Abba, right, that didn't easily translate into Pater, right? I don't want to push this too far. I'm not sure it means daddy. You've heard that. But it definitely means more than just father. Okay? Abba is onomatopoetic. It's a word that a young child would say when his father walks through the door from work. Okay? It was a term of endearment, right? And not only that, but Jews before Jesus would use Father in prayer. Okay? There's a couple examples here. In fact, I'm just going to read one in a moment. But the Jews before Jesus would view God as Father, right? Even the Old Testament presents God as their Father, right? And yet, Jesus' disciples noticed that Jesus used Abba all the time. And it was so characteristic. It was a unique characteristic of Jesus' prayer, the intimacy that he had with God, that the early Christians wanted to keep that. They wanted to keep that. They wanted to pass that on to us. Am I making any sense?
Yes.
Sometimes I just think, oh, it's 8:30 at night. You're crazy. I mean, can I just say it one other way? Okay, one other way. Jesus wants to give you the experience he had with his Father. Jesus wants to give you and me the connection, the intimacy. He wants his experience of God to be our experience of God. Amen?
Amen.
And that comes about through the Holy Spirit. And so, do you have to use Abba? No. But why not? Meaning, I think from time to time, maybe it's good. It's weird. Sometimes I don't want to pray to God as Abba. And usually it's because it's a problem. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Sometimes I don't want to say Abba. I want to, you know, do the King James thing, right? Oh, heavenly Father. Oh, that was, you know, like your grandfather prayed at Thanksgiving. You know what I mean? I don't want the intimacy. Right? I just want God to be that King James transcendent deity in the sky. I don't want to see him as my daddy. It's way too many. And yet there's a challenge, right? And now, look at this beautiful tension. Jesus begins by saying, Abba. And then immediately, though, he says, who is in what? The heavens. This is John? Yeah, go ahead.
I have a question down here.
Sure.
Hey, John, the part on 1 Corinthians 12 where it talks about, you have to have the Spirit, Jesus, call in the name of the Father.
Yeah.
it seems like Luther interprets that in a certain way, but more of evangelical, how like more of a choice in terms of calling on the Father, like salvation wise. Am I making sense of my question?
Keep going.
Like, it seems like what I study from Luther, what I hear from that theology is that it's not really a choice of accepting Christ, it's more of like the word is spoken out to you, and then the Spirit manifests itself in terms of salvation.
Right.
More of
I don't even probably want to get into a debate about how that manifestation happens, meaning if it's a human choice or divine enabling. And I think it ultimately probably doesn't matter in terms of the point I'm trying to make, which is simply that when the Holy Spirit manifests himself and you're saying Abba, that does show God's presence in your life. Whether or not that was you personally turning, or, and to be honest, I guess I would probably agree with Luther there, because in 1 Corinthians 12, he does say that we were being led astray by another spirit, right? And so it seemed to be that some kind of divine thing had to hit us over the head in order to make that happen. But ultimately, I think that probably is a... I think my point's sound, by the way. Does that make sense? Cool. Hey, that was probably the first question you guys have asked since the beginning of the semester. So, thanks, buddy. Keep it up. Okay. So, the point I was trying to make is that there's this beautiful tension between the immanence of God as Abba and yet also the transcendence of God, right? Is that He is the one in the heavens. And you got to keep both in mind, right? And that leads to the first petition, which is, may your name be kept holy. Right? Here, God has allowed us, can you imagine this, dirty me? God has allowed me to call him Abba. He's brought me into this covenant relationship. And now I need to lift his name up. Does that make sense? Meaning I need to respect and glorify, right, him through my character and through my behavior in life. May his name not be blasphemed, but kept holy. And not only that, and this is the kingdom focus, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. Right? When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it all came down to this one petition right here. Right? Jesus didn't have a lot to say in the Garden of Gethsemane. It finally simply was, not my will, but your will. May your kingdom come. May your will be done as it is in heaven, also upon the earth. Right? God's will is already perfectly lived out in heaven. And so our prayer then is that heaven would invade earth. And that people would repent. And that this world would be redeemed. Right? And that we would finally live in harmony with our Creator. We must always pray, right, for the return of Christ. Isn't that what's being presupposed here? It's eschatology. We must pray for the consummation of the kingdom, right? The resumption of the wedding feast. But now we move into the second part, which is our daily needs. He says, our daily bread give to us daily. That's an obvious allusion back to the manna of the Old Testament, right? When the Israelites tried to gather more manna than they needed for a day, what happened?
It rotted,
right? You see, what God hates probably more than anything is the myth of self-sufficiency. Since God is our Abba, He wants us to rely upon Him, right? To need Him every single day. And so here, the idea is that He wants us to come to Him with our most basic need, daily bread, right? And yet, there's also faith here, right? We take our relationship with God one day at a time, just like the Israelites did in the wilderness. Give us our manna today. Forgive us our what?
Debts.
Isn't that an interesting word? Forgive us our debts. In Luke, the parallel, it's sins. And the reason for that is that the Aramaic word is koba, which means sin and debt. two meanings. And so Luke took it one way, Matthew took it another way. But isn't that an interesting picture of sin? Right? God has a will, right? A desire for how the world should operate. And when we defy His will, right? What are we essentially doing to our Creator? Robbing, right? We all have a ledger before God. And so here He says, forgive us our debts. And this is a very important line. Some Christians don't like this. Forgive us our debts as we have what?
Forgiven our debtors.
Jesus is going to unpack that, right? If you're standing before the altar, same principle. But notice now we're not before an altar, but we're standing before God, asking His forgiveness. As we have forgiven our debtors. And then finally, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's how it should be translated. Protect us from Satan. You know, it's not so much that we're worried that God will intentionally lead us down the wrong path, but we're saying, rather than us being taken down the wrong road, Lord, keep us going in the right direction. And man, the longer you live and the more you do ministry, you really come to appreciate this final petition. Because I don't know about you, but there have been seasons in my life where I felt like Satan was threshing me. You know, we saw Jesus' experience in the wilderness. Do you think we're beyond that? And so we're basically saying, Lord, keep your thumb on Satan. So, it's interesting. The one thing that Jesus unpacks, what do you think was the most difficult point in this prayer? Forgiveness, probably, right? So it's the one thing that Jesus said, all right, let me elaborate on that a little bit. He says, for if you forgive people in their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive people their sins, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your sins. You know, I think people too quickly rush to, does this mean that I don't go to heaven someday? You know? And yet, I think if we're all really, really honest, okay? And what Jesus is focusing here in our prayer is our daily relationship with God, right? What happens when we do not confess our sins and we begin to harden ourselves? Even as Christians. Are you experiencing the type of intimate relationship that Jesus is bringing us to? Can you really face God and say, Abba? Can you really live in grace? Can you wake up in the morning and bask in the mercy that God has extended to you when you are unable to extend mercy to the people in your life? You know, people say, well, what about, you know, I'm going to go to heaven, go to hell? No. What about just completely not experiencing the gospel in your life? Right? You know, who was experiencing the gospel? The prostitute or the Pharisee named Simon that we looked at a couple of weeks ago? The prostitute, right? And so here what Jesus is saying is, listen, a key to the experience, right, of living in the kingdom, which is living in mercy, living in grace, is that you have been able to release and forgive the debts, right? And it's important to realize that Jesus is not saying excuse. He's not saying be a victim. What He's saying is remember that God is the perfect judge and you're not. Right? He's not saying that God's indifferent to evil. He's saying, though, that you are willing to trust Him, right? And to not become your own judge. To let it go. Okay, we'll come back to this idea of forgiveness in a few weeks when we cover Matthew 18. But that's the challenge there. And I challenge anybody to experience the Christian life who has a hard heart towards other people. Moves on to the issue of fasting. Now, let me see what I want to do. I want to take a break. Because last week I didn't give you one, and that was horrible. But do you realize, I feel horrible if I didn't cover the material, and so, but I still made a bad decision. I'm sorry. So take a nice break. Take 10 minutes, 11 minutes, how about 12 minutes? All right? we'll come back and finish. Any questions?
June 11th. Yeah, you know, I'm afraid to stop this thing because I don't know. No, I don't know if it's going to like stop it and start a new file or. Yeah, really.
When I give you a break, is it possible to I feel bad. It's like, okay, all right, stop having fellowship, stop having fun, and listen to me.
Start praying, that'll bring everybody in.
There you go.
Okay, I'm sorry. Start talking again, but you know, it's Jesus, so be quiet. Okay, we're going to pick up the final.
Yeah. Of course, you can't really do
that.
We lost the class.
Did they give up? All right.
I think he was that whole Luther Calvin thing.
All in the parking lot. All right. Okay, verse 16. So he says. Yeah. Whenever you fast, do not be like the gloomy hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that while fasting, they literally shine before people. And that's an interesting thing, because by actually making themselves look disheveled, they're actually shining, right? Mm-hmm. Kind of showing off. And he says, you know, they're receiving their reward. So, what's the alternative? Now he says, when you fast, and I didn't do a good job of explaining this a couple weeks ago, but you know, I was asked by a few of you, why should Christians fast? Well, there's lots of reasons in the New Testament. But one reason is that we could fast for the return of Christ. You know, it's interesting, right? I mean, if you think about it, if the center of our life is the kingdom of God, then if there was anything for us to fast about in prayer, it would be for the return of Christ. And if you go back to the Mark passage that we looked at a few weeks ago, right? Jesus assumes his disciples would fast for what reason? His death, right? Meaning when he's taken away, right? And so the time of celebration ends, but now the prayer becomes, Lord, let us have the wedding feast, right? Let's resume this celebration. And so, wow, boy, that could be a great check in our priorities, right? Meaning if we could get to the point where we go without food for 8 hours specifically because we want to see Jesus' face here on earth. So he says, yeah, go ahead.
That's my first time ever hearing that.
Yeah, it's good that you're here.
I mean, is that common to fast with an expectation for Jesus' return?
Fasting is something that we do along with prayer. It's never isolated from prayer, but rather it's prayer with an exclamation point. Right? It's praying both with your spirit and your body. Meaning it's communicate. You know, the Old Testament saints would fast in prayer to try to grab God's attention. Right? say, God, I care deeply about this, right? I care so much about this that I'm willing to go without. And again, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm not saying that every Christian everywhere has to do this to be justified or saved. But I am saying, I think it's a wonderful gauge of our values. You know, that if the kingdom of God is at the center of our being and focus, well, then maybe we would be motivated to fast, just as we would fast for other issues that we care deeply about in this world. Okay? And again, act according to conscience on that one. But I do want to say, though, that Jesus assumes that his disciples fast. It's an assumption. Yeah?
Is there any way that talks about, like you just mentioned, 8 hours of fasting, or Jesus fasted for 40 days?
Yeah, I'm glad that we don't have to fast for 40 days to be saved. We want to imitate Christ in all things, and I've known some that have done that. But you know, no, there isn't, and that's what I love about the new covenant. It's not about that. It's not, all right, you have to fast every Wednesday and Friday. If you observe Lent, that's great. You know, most of us probably don't. Okay, but my Roman Catholic friends will fast, and it won't necessarily be food. Sometimes they give up movies or music or, you know, things that are a distraction to you. And I think that's appropriate. And again, I want to be careful and not lay down laws. You know, I don't. But, for instance, in the Old Testament, the only 24-hour fast was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that was a very, very strenuous, deep religious moment where for 24 hours you go without food. But the Pharisees seem to fast just during the day, okay, so like an 8-hour period, you know, and then they would refresh themselves at night. But honestly, I really think that this is God will lead you in this, meaning this is something between you and God, you know, and he will probably tell you what to fast from. To me, it's a very intimate thing that you work out. If you never fast, well, then you have to kind of ask yourself why. I mean, yeah.
Is there a passage of scripture that kind of defines fasting in a sense of basically saying why they did fast or why you should fast? I mean, because you just assume to be fast.
Yeah. I did my dissertation was on this. So I studied fasting for 5 years. So you'd think I could give you more. I mean, I could, but I'd bore you to death. Can I unpack this passage a little bit and it will explain it? The book of Acts assumes that the apostles in the early church fasted before making major decisions like going out on the mission, right? So that's one reason. Mark 2, like I just talked about, Jesus assumes that we fast. I would interpret that as a desire for his return. Okay? Those are the two reasons for fasting. Paul never once tells us to fast. Okay? And this is the only place in the Gospels, in the New Testament for that matter, where fasting is assumed and even talked about. So it's not a major... I would say that prayer receives a lot more emphasis in the New Testament than fasting. Isn't that fair? I think that's fair. You know, but it's there, right? And it's a practice. And I gave you two biblical reasons for it. And I guess I would just have to leave it at that. But a reason why we shouldn't fast, and I talked about this a few weeks ago, is we do not fast for the forgiveness of our sins. See, that's why the Pharisees were fasting. Right? We don't fast to impress God, to gain his favor. Okay? And so he says when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. You see, the Pharisees would dishevel their hair and they would walk around dirty, right? And these were expressions of mourning. And they would fast twice a week so that they could maintain a righteous status before God. And here, Jesus is overturning that, I would suggest to you. And he's saying, when you fast, and this is awesome. See, everyone in Jesus' day, when they would fast, they looked depressed. Right? You could tell they were fasting. This is awesome. He says, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, Those are two actions that Jews would do before going to a feast. Did you get that? So you're walking down the street, and everyone thinks that you're going to Whataburger. Right? Meaning they have no clue, and yet you, right, are fasting before your Abba. Yeah.
What was the relevance of the fasting to cast out demons?
Well, there's a scripture variant in Mark, okay, and it may not be in the Bible. So that's a tough call. I don't think it is in the Bible. But there's one situation where the disciples, do you remember, were trying to cast out a demon, and they weren't able to. And Jesus says this type of demon only comes out through prayer. Some manuscripts add fasting then. But it may or may not be genuine. Okay? So yeah, I'll have to leave that at bay. Alright. So let's move on then to, now Jesus moves from the Lord's Prayer into anxiety. Something that none of us deal with. Verse 19, he says, "Do not treasure up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves dig through your walls and steal." This is almost comical. In the first century, there were no banks, okay? And so houses were made out of clay. And so if a thief wanted to get your stuff, what did they have to do? Dig through the wall, right? And so he's literally depicting that. There was really no safe place for money. And people literally would take their possessions and bury them in fields. That was the best security that you could have at this time. Bury the treasure. But what's funny is people would often die or forget where they had buried it. And in any case, if you're burying your possessions, are you enjoying them? No. And you're enslaved, right, to thinking, did anyone watch me? Is anyone going to stumble upon it, right? And so he says, listen, don't treasure up stuff on earth, right? Don't put your value there. But rather, treasure up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves neither dig through your walls nor steal. Why? Well, where your treasure is, okay, meaning where you put your value, well, that is where your heart will also be. And part there could just as well be focus. The rabbis have a wonderful word called kavana. Can you say that with me?
Kavana.
Kavana. One more time.
Kavana.
Kavana. Christians need that word. Kavana means absolute focus upon God. No distractions. You know, from a rabbinic standpoint, their hero was this Essene who prayed and was so focused on God that even when a snake wrapped itself around his leg, he didn't stop his prayer. Absolute focus on God, right? Right? Our attention always follows our values. It's simple, right? Dr. Phil will say this. Our attention always follows our values, right? So if your values are in impermanent things like possessions and fame and all that stuff, right? Well, it's a shaky foundation. Whereas if you put your values in heaven, which is another way of saying if you put your values in God's will, well, then your constant attention will be upon God, right? That's your present salvation, right? How many Americans wake up in the morning for Nintendo? You know, you wonder why people feel like they live these aimless lives. You know, how many of us wake up in the morning focused on these ridiculous things, right? You know, there's no such thing as an insignificant life. There's no such thing as an insignificant life. But you know what? There are insignificant values out there. So Jesus is saying, don't focus on that, right? The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if the eye is healthy, your whole body will be bright. You will shine, he says, but in the right way. And what he's basically saying is right focus will lead to right practice. You see that? Meaning, if you have kavana, if you are focusing on the kingdom, well, then that will lead to the proper behaviors that he's been talking about. Whereas, if you have bad focus, meaning if your eye is sick or evil, your whole body will be dark. Therefore, if the light which is in you is dark, how great is the darkness? And this is a very important point, right? You know, when I read my Bible, I can only read one word at a time. You ever notice that? Where your eyes, you have to focus in on something, right? I have to read one word at a time, go in an order. And here Jesus is saying, no one is able to serve two masters, meaning you can't focus on two things at once in life. You can't do it. Why are so many Christians schizophrenic? Because they wake up in the morning and their eyes are doing this. You're trying to focus on two things and it's impossible. Why? Because the things of the kingdom and the things of the world are antithetical to one another. Right? The whole New Testament makes that clear. So here Jesus is saying, listen, you can't serve two masters, especially two masters that hate each other. For he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You are not able to save God and mammon, which is an Aramaic word for wealth. Money. Right? You can't serve them both. For this reason, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you might eat or what you might drink. Why? Why? Because your life is more than those things, he says. That's not where your focus is. Right? If you focus on impermanent things, well, then you will struggle with anxiety your whole life and fear. Right? Do not worry about your life, what you might eat or what you might drink or what you might put on your body. Is not life more valuable than food and the body more valuable than clothing? And concerning food, why do you worry? Look at the birds of the heaven. They do not sow, nor do they reap, nor do they gather their food into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more to your heavenly Father than they? And which of you, by worrying, is able to add one cubit to his or her lifespan? That's a good point. Meaning, are you going to be able to live longer just by worrying about it? Do you know that the average robin lives 1 year? They live 1 year. You know, but they're not waking up in the morning worrying about that, right? They're living life, and God is providing for them. I didn't have time to find out how long all the birds in the world live, so I studied the robin for an afternoon. But the robin lives 1 year. And there's nothing that robin can do to change that. And in the same way, you have your span. You know, it's not as long as a turtle, I guess. It's longer than a robin, hopefully. Right? But there's nothing you can do about it. You're not going to alter that. That's the parameters of your life. And so anxiety is not going to produce anything. And so he asks, well, what about clothing? Why do you worry? Consider the lilies of the field, how they are growing. They are neither laboring nor spinning. But I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory dressed himself like one of these lilies. And likewise, if God clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, but is cast into the furnace tomorrow, will he not all the more clothe you, the ones of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear? For the Gentiles are seeking all these things. And that's interesting, right? James, you had asked about the difference, right? The Gentiles wake up in the morning and their focus is on preservation. It's pursuing these things. He's going to tell us to pursue things as well, but they're going to be different things. Right? So, he says, for the Gentiles are seeking all these things and their prayers, is understood there, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But where should your kavana be? When you wake up in the morning, it should be focused first on the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what you wake up in the morning for. and all these things will be provided for you. Now, every time I teach this sermon in the church and even in the seminary, I always get a response, and it's an honest response, which is, doesn't Jesus sound a little bit Pollyanna here? Right? I mean, how can we embrace this promise knowing full well that there are millions of people out there in complete poverty and that there are thousands of children starving to death every single day in this world that we created? How can we appropriate this simple childlike trust in God? The fact of the matter is that there have been Christians who have followed Jesus who have starved to death. So is Jesus being naive? Is he over-promising something? You know, and there's two responses I make to that. And you may come up with better ones. But this is something that I've had to wrestle with as a disciple of Christ. First of all, we need to keep in mind that Jesus has already called his disciples to do what? What has he called you and I to do? To care for the poor, to give alms. That's one thing that we've got to keep in mind, right? Meaning, Jesus is already relying upon whom to change this tragedy in the world? Us, right? Alms. Secondly, Jesus assumes injustice throughout the sermon, and he says, listen, if you don't experience justice in this life, well then ultimately that justice will be provided where? Heaven. And you also have to keep in mind that the same Jesus that makes these promises here also gives us a parable in the Gospel of Luke, which we will study, I think, next week. The same Jesus who says this here in Luke gives us a parable about a rich man who had a bumper crop, right? He had a bumper crop, a huge wheat harvest that would have fed what? The entire population of Palestine, probably. And what did he decide to do with that excess? Store it. Why is it that people are starving in our world today? Is it because God has not provided enough food?
No.
Why are people starving today? Because of fat cats like that guy who are storing up the wheat in their barns. That's why people are starving today.
Mm-hmm.
It's because of evil, sinful, prideful, oppressive dictators and aristocrats and people who are trying to hold on to their power. That's why people are starving in the world today. You know, and don't get me wrong, I embrace and understand natural evil, right? Tornadoes, Katrina, those things happen, right? We live in a fallen world. So I'm not trying to say it's all human, but when it comes to these basic needs of life, you know what? There is more than enough that God has provided. There is no reason why children should be starving, except for the sinfulness of man. And so, Jesus is not a Pollyanna, okay? That's why Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to judge people like that. What happened to that rich man? God came to him that night and said, you're dead. So, what I'm saying is, everything Jesus says, you've got to put it into context. Everything in the Bible, you've got to put into context, right, to find that balance. But let me ask you another question. How many people go to bed every night with full stomachs, a comfortable bed, and clothes for the next day, and they don't give God a second thought? Doesn't matter. You know what I'm saying? I mean, so on the one hand, I do think about people who are not experiencing justice on earth, and that's tragic, right? On the other hand, I also think about all those people out there where God is quietly meeting their needs and blessing them, and and they're not even acknowledging. But in any case, what Jesus is saying, and get this is the main point, is that Jesus is saying it comes down to where your values and your focus are, right? You can either be terrified about the impermanent in this life, right? You can live enslaved to wealth, you can live enslaved to what about tomorrow, or you can have a childlike trust in God. And not only that, but in verse 34, he says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has its own worries. And there's enough evil for each day. You get that? There's enough evil for each day. You see, God gives us enough manna for each day, and that's it. So many Christians, and get this, please, and get one point tonight. So many Christians out there, they won't admit it. But deep down in their hearts, they believe that Christianity doesn't work.
Whoa.
They'll go to church on Sunday, but when it comes to where the rubber hits the road, they're going to turn to self-help books, they're going to go to other things. At the root of them is this unbelief. And I think one of the problems is that they have this gas tank view of Christianity. You know, they think that they could go to church on Sunday and that they can get filled with the Holy Spirit and that they can be charged up, right? And that they're going to get their gas tanks filled and that's supposed to take them for the whole week. But Jesus never promised that. God wants us to rely upon Him every single day. And this is the newsflash. You need God every single day. Meaning, if we're not waking up in the morning and coming to Him for forgiveness and giving Him our anxieties and our fears, well, then we will become slaves. Because we don't have enough power to get beyond one day at a time. You are not strong enough to deal with the evil of tomorrow. You're not. And when you start to try to take on the evil of tomorrow, let alone the next day, and once you start thinking in years, you're dead. Satan has you. And here Jesus is saying, get back to that moment where, like, when you were a small child, you woke up in the morning and you trusted your father to put food on the table. Get to that place. One day at a time. And he goes into judging. He says, do not judge so that you are not judged. For with the judgment with which you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure with which you measure, it will be measured to you. Boy, that's a terrifying picture, right? I mean, when you walk up to someone, you pull out that measuring stick, right? Your expectations. You know, how long of a measuring stick do you want? You know, you're measuring people, right? You get up to heaven someday, God says, hey, I got something for you. Guess what He's going to pull out? That measuring stick. Right? I want an itty bitty measuring stick, like what my preschooler has. Right? The way you judge, you will be held accountable. And so, here he goes after a human flaw that I struggle with, probably most of us struggle with. He says, why do you watch or fixate on the splinter, the one in the eye of your brother, but do not notice the plank in your eye? And this is actually pretty funny. The word there, plank, refers to a beam of wood that was the centerpiece of a roof in a Palestinian home. It was the largest piece of wood in any structure. And it was basically a huge tree. Okay? And so it's an absolutely ridiculous image. I mean, we're not even talking like a little bat or something. This is huge, humongous log tree hanging out of a person's eye. And do you notice that these are two kinds of wood? It's the same wood, right? So the very thing that you're judging your neighbor with is something that you struggle with. And if your immediate response is, well, that's not true. Actually, I do judge people and it has nothing to do with me. I mean, it's a strength of mine. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is attacking. Right? Meaning, if you disagree with Jesus, take a second look. Because underneath every sin is a deeper sin. Right? And underneath that sin is another sin. And eventually we all have the same sin. So, this is often quoted by non-Christians, right? So the understanding is that Christians are never called to judge or evaluate people's behavior. And that's not what Jesus says. He goes on and he says, how will you speak to your brother? Let me pull the splinter out of your eye, and behold, the plank is in your eye. Hypocrite. First, pull the plank out of your eye, and then you will what? You see, this return to this idea of kavana, or focus, right? If the whole eye is healthy, then your whole body will follow. Here, you've got a major impediment to your focus, right? This sin. So he says the first thing that you need to do is not to minimize your fault, but to what?
Get rid of it.
I would say maximize it. Right? Isn't it the human tendency to maximize the faults of others and minimize our own? I'm saying that Jesus is calling us to reverse that process and to be especially sensitive to our own sin and deal with it. Don't minimize it, right? The second you start to rationalize your sin, Satan is deceiving. Don't rationalize. Embrace it. Take responsibility for your actions, right? Then, once you've taken the plank out, you will see clearly to pull the splinter out of the eye of your brother. You know what is beautiful about the church? It's not righteous people making unrighteous people feel bad. It's about unrighteous people living in grace, experiencing the power of God, and beginning to heal one another, right? What's beautiful about the church is an alcoholic who comes to terms with his disease, gets plugged into accountability, and begins to lead a sanctified life where he's no longer drinking alcohol, and then he can walk up to another Christian brother who's mired in alcoholism, and he can say, listen, brother, I was there. And if it weren't but the grace of God, I would still be there. Mm-hmm. Let me show you how to get out of this situation. That's what's beautiful about the church. But it can only happen when we start getting honest about our sin. But notice, it's not, you don't judge me, I don't judge you. There's an accountability here. There's a responsibility to walk up to the person with splinter, with the splinter in his eye. But not in every situation. See? And that's why he adds this next point. He says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before the pigs, lest they trample them under their feet, and the dogs turning tear you into pieces. You see, if a person is not receptive to the gospel, you need to stay clear of that situation. Right? There are two kinds of people out there. Some are dangerous, right? Some are dangerous who are simply going to be like dogs and they're going to take a chunk out of you. So you need to be wise. Secondly, there are people who think that Jesus is full of crap. Right? So how effective is it going to be if you walk up to him and say, Jesus says? Right? They're going to treat the teachings of Jesus like garbage, like a pig. And so the situation, what he's describing here, is this is a person who's receptive to the rebuke that you are called upon as a brother or sister in Christ to do. And from that reciprocity, right, will come this type of sanctification that Jesus is calling us into. Does that make sense? A lot of people don't know how to put that section into context, but I think that makes good sense. Yeah.
So it's not necessarily talking about sharing the gospel, it's talking about rebuke and correction as
exactly.
well.
Exactly, that's okay. the context. Okay. Right? We're called to share the gospel with everybody. But you know what? You know from experience, right? When a person is hardened to the will of God, nothing you say to that person is going to make a difference. Right? Well, we'll get to that when we talk about the prodigal son. All right. Ask. And here is an appeal to prayer and to be faithful in prayer. And I would argue that by now we are asking for the right things. Okay? Having gotten our focus right around the values of the kingdom, well, now Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and it will be open to the one who knocks. And the key here is keep coming to God. Don't give up. Don't lax in your prayer. You know, throughout the sermon, he presupposes that it's going to be hard following Jesus, right? He presupposes that you're going to be persecuted, that you're going to be mourning. And so he says, don't give up. Keep coming to your Father. And now he finally challenges us, I think, with our theology. He says, what man who is among you, when his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? And even if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Therefore, since you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in the heavens give good things to those who ask him? And yet in church, I run into people all the time, and they won't admit it. And yet if you talk with them and you press them, deep down in their hearts, they view God as a father who would give a child a stone or a serpent. Why? Because they went praying and God let them down. And so here Jesus is challenging us to change the way we view God. I think there are a lot of people out there that when they think about God, they view him as someone who's given them a serpent. So, verse 12. The "so" there probably looks back on the entire sermon that we've canvassed tonight. Okay? And most scholars think that this is sort of Jesus' summary of everything that he said up until this point. So when it all is said and done, what is he saying? He's saying, so everything that you would want people to do for you, in the same way you also do for them. Okay? This has often been presented as the golden rule. You were probably told that all the major religions have this idea at their root, and that Jesus isn't being really unique here. But there is an important difference. Before Jesus, the way that this rule was communicated was in the negative. Let me give you two examples. Philo, who was a contemporary of Jesus in Alexandria, and let me direct you to footnote 493. Philo writes, what a person would hate to suffer, he or she must not do to others. This is a more interesting example. This comes from Hillel, or in rabbinic literature, this is a story about Hillel, who was an earlier contemporary of Jesus. On another occasion, it happened that a certain heathen came before Shammai and said to him, make me a proselyte on condition that you teach me the whole Torah while I stand on one foot. Thereupon, he repulsed him with the builder's cubit, which was in his hand. So apparently Shammai was a carpenter like Jesus, and kicks this guy out of the house. When he went before Hillel, and you remember Hillel and Shammai, right? I talked about them last week. Right? Shammai is the angry Republican, and Hillel is the happy Democrat, right? All right. So, when he went before Hillel, he said to him, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. And then this is really interesting. Then Hillel adds, that is the whole Torah, while the rest is commentary. Go and learn. Isn't that interesting? That's almost the same thing Jesus says here. But what's the difference? What you don't want someone to do to you, don't do to them. Let me ask you, how challenging is that? You stay out of my way, I'll stay out of yours. You don't hurt me, I won't hurt you. Is that remarkable? I mean, isn't that sort of the rule of our society now? You stay out of my way, I'll stay out of yours. What happens when you remove the negative like Jesus does? Whatever you would want someone to do for you, you, before they do anything, do it for them. Don't you see how much more challenging that is? right? It's not passive. It's not you stay out of my world, I'll stay out of yours. It's where you sit and you meditate on what would it be like if I were treated like a human being? What would life be like if people acknowledged me as having value? And instead of whining and being angry and bitter because the world doesn't treat you that way, because they won't, because they're mean, Jesus says, how about you turn and act that way to them? I mean, is that not light and salt? And so I think it's a very apropos ending to this beautiful sermon. And he says, for this, get this is key. For this is the law and the prophets. Okay, rabbis would read from the law and the prophets, and then they would give a sermon in the synagogue. We talked about that, right? Now, get this. Jesus is saying, okay, when you were a little boy or a little girl, and you went to the synagogue every Saturday, year after year after year, and you listened to sermons in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Isaiah, year after year after year, and heard thousands of sermons, they all come down to one point. This. You can't get around this. This is God's heart. This is why he revealed himself to you. So, naturally, we see why he talks about this being a narrow gate, right? Yeah, this is the more difficult path, and yet I would argue it's the more beautiful path. Well, we've got a few minutes left, so let me see what I want to do. Yeah, we need to talk about false prophets. Jump down to verse 15. It says, watch out for the false teaching from false prophets who come to you in clothing of sheep, but inwardly are hungry wolves. By their fruits you will know them. Grape bunches are not gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles, are they? Likewise, every good tree yields good fruit, but the rotten or worthless tree yields bad fruit. And he repeats that idea, but then jump down to verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of the heavens. Isn't that interesting? So apparently there will be people who acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and yet they have no place in heaven. But rather the one who what? Does the will of my Father in the heavens. You know, it's interesting. In the evangelical world, we tend to sort of categorize people primarily in terms of their theology, right? You know, John Piper, wow, he's orthodox and perfect, right? And I don't know, what's a good heretic right now? Okay, Benny Hinn, right? Benny Hinn is a heretic and bad theology, right? And you know what? I'm not denying the importance of theology, but what's interesting is when Jesus talks about what determines a false prophet from a genuine prophet, he's not talking about theology. He's talking about character. And what I can't figure out is why the evangelical world will put up with jerks who have good theology. Why is it that we buy the books and support ministries of people who do not imitate Jesus Christ, but just because they've got good theology, somehow they're okay?
Wow.
For Jesus, his teaching leads to the imitation of his values. You can't act one way, right, and have right theology. Right theology or right focus or kavana will lead to a Christ-like life, and it will produce good fruit. And yet evangelicals have made this disconnect that somehow we don't have to worry about character as long as we have the right theology. No, it's both and. It's both and. And so Jesus reminds us of that right here. And he says, listen, depart from me, the ones who work lawlessness. And then he ends the sermon. So whoever hears these words of mine and does them will be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And this is interesting, right? Because Jesus says, if you believe in me, well, then life is going to get better and you're going to prosper. Your next house will be twice as big, right? No, isn't it interesting? He says, if you follow me, you'll be like a wise man, but what's going to happen in life? Verse 25, the rain fell and the rivers came, and the wind blew and fell upon that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be compared to a fool who built his house upon the sand, and the rain fell, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and its fall was great. There's just a simple point here, right? People say, Jesus, your teaching is too hard. Your teaching is too hard, and Jesus is going to turn to you, and he says, you know what? Your life is going to be hard. And you know what? I could give you easy little sound bites. I could give you the three R's of relationship. I can give you an easy, cheap, simplified, sort of watered-down Christianity. But what happens when the world takes everything away from you? Is that cheap theology? Is that shallow soundbite going to comfort your soul when you're in a hospital bed dying of cancer? Are those gimmicks and those shallow sermons, are they going to fortify your faith when your child dies from a car accident? Or will your theology just implode? See, so many seminary students say, how can I preach this? Or why, you know, it's got to be simpler. It's got to be simpler. But you know what? If we give our people anything less than this, then it's not going to help them when life hits them hard. And we're hating our people. See, Jesus works. His teachings work, but we can't water it down.
Amen.
Amen. Can we end there? Amen. Amen. Okay. Nice to talk to you after. Have a great night. Call me, email me if you have any questions about these things. Okay. Yes.
So, can you put the zero?
Yeah, I think that we're brought into the revelation of that, and it has nothing to do with.